Parables show us who Jesus is. Parables show us how to live in the kingdom. So hear this parable of Jesus. From the Gospel of Luke in the 5th chapter, beginning in the 33rd verse, Luke 5:33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." And Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured in new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants new, for they say the old is better. Will you pray with me, please? God, these words aren't for somebody else. They're for us. And so, God, we offer you our hearts and our minds. We ask that you would give us the grace to renew our minds in you. God, we ask that you would convict us, that you would lead us to repentance, to new life and understanding. God, we ask that you and you alone would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When the people invited Jesus to read Torah in the synagogue for the first time, he stood up to read these words from the prophet Isaiah in the 61st chapter. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after he read these words, he sat down. "My God Almighty sits on the throne in the kingdom of heaven." And he preached the shortest and truest sermon that ever has or will be preached. He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then they grabbed him to throw him off a cliff, but that was okay because he wasn't born to talk about it. And he left to show them. He began by casting out an evil spirit, releasing the one oppressed by it. He cleansed a leper, healed a paralytic, gave a few poor fishermen the catch of their lifetimes, and then he made them truly wealthy by calling them to leave all things behind and follow him and become his disciples. And then he stopped by the tax booth of a man named Levi, a man who was oppressed by his wealth and privilege, and set him free to a holy, holy new life. Rejoicing, Levi, who some believe is the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, the tax collector, rejoicing, Levi Matthew invited all of his friends and all of Jesus's friends to one last blowout at his house, where he pulled everything out of the storehouses and put it on the table and pulled everything out of the wine cellar and poured it in their cups, because he knew that he had been caught in a life of sin and injustice and oppression. He was rejected and despised by everyone for good reason, and he knew it. Everyone hated him, but no one hated him more than he hated himself. And then Jesus walked in and interrupted his life and invited him to something new. Jesus said, "I want you. You are more than the worst things you've ever done. You are more than the systems you have signed onto. I will make you new. I will set you free." And so Levi Matthew threw a party to celebrate the best thing that had ever happened to him, a great banquet for Jesus here in the 5th chapter of Luke. It's Jesus's first, but it certainly will not be his last. And everyone came to the party, including the Pharisees, who had been following Jesus around this whole time, taking notes of everything they disapproved of, making lists of all the reasons why he could not be the thing he said he was. Now, who were the Pharisees? They were the ones who loved God. They were the ones who knew the scripture. They were the ones who took their faith seriously. They were the ones who considered righteousness in every choice that they made. They worshiped regularly. They fasted rigorously. They put God, as they understood him, in the center of their lives. They are the ones who had been waiting and watching for the Messiah, for the Savior, since the day their grandfathers were born. They were not evil. They were wrong. Not about everything, but about the things that mattered most. And you will get a lot out of the Gospels if you read every story the Pharisees show up in as if you are the Pharisee. So they saw him doing the things the prophet Isaiah said the Savior would do. They saw him doing the things he preached and said would be fulfilled in his life. They saw him healing and freeing and transforming lives, and fine, but he wasn't doing any of the things that they said the Savior would do. Item one, he was hanging out with sinners, not with them. Item two, he was not fasting according to their approved regimen. So if you are keeping track, Jesus has already done just about everything he said he would do in his first sermon. Good news to the poor? Check. Freedom to the captives? Check. Release the oppressed? Check. Here comes restoring sight to the blind. The Pharisees rise up from their seats at the banquet table and say, "We hate to interrupt, but we can't just sit here and be silent any longer. Why, sir, do you eat with sinners and tax collectors and co-sign on their behavior?" And Jesus says, "Because doctors don't heal healthy people. They heal sick people. I'm not here to call the righteous. I'm here to call sinners to repent." And they say, "Okay, fine. But if this is about sinners repenting, then why is it a party? Where is the fasting? They should not be feasting. They should be suffering. They should be tearing their garments. They should be crawling on their hands and knees. They should be putting on sackcloth and ashes and rubbing soot on their faces. They should be weeping and wailing and groveling. There should at least be praying. Look at your cousin John. He fasts, he prays, and he scares the hell out of people. This here is a carnival." And Jesus says, "You don't make the guests at a wedding when the couple comes back from making their vows to love and cherish and commit to one another, their vows to forsake all others and create a new life joined together that can never be rent asunder. When they come back from making their vows and the guests are gathered, you don't weep and wail and fast. You celebrate and rejoice and feast. And right here, right now, these people have been restored to their union with God." And here Jesus is using a metaphor for salvation that he did not make up. All of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they all say that God and God's people will be united and reunited to one another in love, not in fear, not in oppression, like a marriage. The people, as a nation and as individuals, they have cheated and strayed and made union with other gods. But when they return to God, God will receive them as a bridegroom and renew the covenant marriage vows. And this is something any expert in scripture, any student of Torah, should have recognized. God was never going to save his beloved people once they had groveled and suffered enough. God saves his people by marrying and remarrying them until they see and rejoice and understand in the marriage covenant union, which is not based on their righteousness or their worthiness, but on God's great redeeming love. And when that marriage happens, you rejoice. But the Pharisees, they don't see and they don't understand, and they are offended and disgusted by Jesus's mission. They are disgusted by the joy of the healed and restored and invited ones. They are disgusted and offended by the shameless celebration going on that erases the difference between good and bad that they have spent a lifetime measuring. And Jesus says to them, "Don't you get it? Nobody cuts up a new garment. Nobody cuts a hole out of a new shirt to make a patch and then sews that patch onto an old garment with a hole in it, because that's stupid. You destroy the new shirt And the new cloth, which because it's new, has not been washed, and it's not pre-shrunk because this is the ancient Near East. So when you put that new piece of fabric onto the old shirt, and then you wash the old shirt, the new patch will shrink, pulling the stitches and making the original tear worse. And now you've ruined two garments. And Jesus says, you don't take new wine, and by new wine, Jesus means grape juice. You don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. And this is one of about 7 million reasons why I am glad I do not live in ancient times, because he called it a wineskin because it was literally the skin of a dead animal where the holes, where the feet, where the legs came out had been sewn up, and the neck was literally the neck of the animal, and it had been dried and could be used as a bottle. But new wine needs to ferment before it can be put in a wineskin. And what happens when juice ferments? It releases gases. And so it has to happen in a jar with holes in it, because if you put unfermented new wine in a wineskin, then that gas fermentation process will make the wineskin, the vessel, explode. Ask me how I know, and I will tell you the story of the hot watermelon on my kitchen counter 6 summers ago. You can't put new into old. It will only cause destruction. And then Jesus ends with the most damning line of all. He says, those who drink the old wine, they never want the new. They say the old is better. Friends, what in the world is Jesus talking about here, and who is he talking to? He's talking about God's ways and our ways, and how they are not the same, and how they cannot be joined together. And he's talking to a bunch of dedicated religious people who've been thinking about righteousness their whole lives and trying to attain it. And now true righteousness is in their midst. And not only do they not recognize it, they are offended by it. They want to call the cops and shut it down because Jesus does not have a permit, and he is making them very uncomfortable. Because his words and his actions are revealing a truth that they can't stand to see. That the good life, as they have understood it, is not good at all. They have had a picture in their heads of what righteousness looks like. And conveniently, it has consisted of a list of behaviors that they practiced. And they had a picture of sin in their heads, and miraculously, it consisted of a list of actions that they never took. These Presbyterians, they had an understanding of suffering, and that was things that hurt them. And they would blow the roof off the temple praying for that kind of suffering to be removed. But they had an understanding of, oh, well, that's just the way it is. They must have had it coming, which is every suffering that happened to anyone else. And life wasn't perfect, but it made sense to them. They were good and loved and blessed, and the people they hated, the people who scared them, were God's enemies, obviously, and God would take care of them in the final day, obviously. And in the meantime, they were free and, in fact, justified to do whatever it takes to keep those people in their place. Call it self-defense, call it stand your ground, call it manifest destiny. But those Pharisees put God in the very center of their lives and made God's priorities their priorities. Wait, stop, flip it, reverse it. Their priorities, God's priorities. And the God at the center of their lives was an idol made in their own image. And that is a false God. And when the true God came into their midst, it was horrible. They tried to patch Jesus into their lives. They listened to his sermon, which was rude. They followed him around and they watched him, but he tore their worldview apart. They tried to fit his ways of teaching into their values of faith, but he blew it up. And that meant he couldn't be the Messiah because he made them feel bad. He made them feel like fasting and repenting, and the sinners got to rejoice and feast. He was changing who was on top and who was on the bottom. And it wasn't just greedy trader tax collectors like Levi and dirty, poor, pathetic day laborer fishermen who would have to have a totally different kind of life. But if he was the Son of God, then they, the decent, hardworking, righteous, law-abiding citizens who worked hard for everything they got and paid their debts and contributed to society, they would have to leave their good life behind. And that was unacceptable. They were already righteous. They didn't need to repent. They just needed to get what was coming to them. And so a lot of them did. Because when Jesus called them to the banquet table, they said, no thanks, we're busy. And a lot of us do too. You can't patch an old garment with new cloth, and you can't put new wine in old wineskins. And we avoid this parable of Jesus. We'll talk about the lost sheep and coins and sons all day long. We love that Good Samaritan, but we'll skip this one, not because it's hard to understand, because it's hard not to understand. As he's not telling this one about our neighbor, the lost sheep. He's telling it about us who sacrifice to sit in the pews, who give to keep the lights on, who show up for the yard give and the Firefly program and the community meal. And he's saying, if you are offended by my words and my actions, the problem is not with me, it's you. He's saying to them, I did not come to win your approval, and I was not born into the flesh to meet your expectations. I came to overturn them like the tables of the money changers you installed in the temple to charge the poor to worship me. Jesus says to the Pharisees, to all the religious people, I don't need your validation. You need mine. I won't fit into your system because the institutions and culture you've made aren't built on the values of the kingdom of God. Your system has pity for the blind and suffering for the oppressed, and your system has found a way to capitalize on those who are held captive. You want things to stay basically the way they are, and I am here to make all things new. The new cloth won't go on the old garment, and the new wine won't go in the old wineskin. And the problem isn't with the wine or the patch. The problem is with the containers, the systems, the customs, the culture. The problem is we can't expect Jesus to fit into our lives. We hand our lives over to Jesus fully and totally. You must be born again, not have a makeover. Born again. Utterly new, second life. And it is not just the fishermen and the tax collectors and the prisoners who have to change everything. It's the decent, hardworking religious people too. If you want to reach out for Jesus while holding on to what you have, that's not going to work. And if you need things to stay basically the same, then you don't see Jesus. Jesus is saying everything must change, and that is great news if you are on the bottom, and it is terrifying news if you think you're on your way to the top. It's wonderful news if you are suffering, and it is horrible news if you have made your peace with the suffering of others. Right now, the whole world has stopped because of this virus, and we are all in this together, except we are not. Some of us shelter in place and work from home and keep ourselves relatively safe and are basically just inconvenienced. And some of us are told to go to work, and if you get sick and die, too bad, so sad, but nobody's giving you something for nothing. Except if you own a business with lawyers who can fill out paperwork to get loans, which will become grants. But already we hear grumbling about how giving more money to the working poor who have lost their jobs is socialism and evil, because the suffering of some people must be alleviated and the suffering of other people must be endured. That's just the way it is. And we're talking about getting back to normal, but normal was never righteous. And what we call normal in our nation is called sin in the kingdom of God. And you can't patch Jesus in to a system where justice, where it is better to be rich and guilty than poor and innocent. And you can't patch Jesus in to a system where black citizens and white citizens commit crime at about the same rates, but black citizens are incarcerated at 3 times the rate of white citizens. You can't pour Jesus into a system where black mothers are 5 times more likely to die in childbirth in this country, and black Americans, who only compose 12% of the population, are suffering 40% of the deaths of COVID-19. And the response is, personal responsibility, nothing's wrong, nothing to see. You cannot integrate the breaking in of the kingdom of God to the normal life of a nation where a black man jogging in the street in the middle of the afternoon is pursued and executed by 3 white men in pickup trucks, and his murderers are not arrested for 70-something days, even though one of the perpetrators recorded the act and released the footage because he thought it would exonerate his friends. So confident was he that shooting a black man in the street was self-defense. This is not a system that needs a patch. You can't just cut up preferred pieces of the gospel of Jesus Christ and graft them onto the unraveling status quo to hold it together. Jesus came to divide before he came to unite. You can't just pour the wine, which is the innocent blood of our Savior, all the innocent blood of the suffering, which is the cup of salvation, into the rotted, calcified, dead skin we call liberty and justice for all, because the abundant life of Jesus is alive and explosive, and it will cause all that is a lie to implode. And let me be clear, I don't want to lead a revolution, and I don't want to follow any human leader of a revolution, and I don't want the killers to be killed. But Jesus is leading a revolution, and if we don't follow him into the new, if we don't adjust our palates to prefer what he is doing, then we're going to be left behind in the outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Things are not okay. We are sick, we are blind, we are oppressed, we are poor, and we need salvation. And if we are in love with things the way that they are, then we, like the false prophets of old, are just crying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And we can't follow Jesus that way. He does not work for us. We work for him. He doesn't conform to our expectations. We conform to his. We don't judge him. He judges us. And he teaches us with parables. And here's the thing about a parable. Just when you think you have it figured out, it slips away from you and flips around. Because the real truth is, Jesus is not calling us to something new. Jesus is calling us to something old. Because Jesus is not the innovator. Jesus is the originator. Jesus is the Word of God through whom all things were made, and without him, no thing was made that has been made. And what Jesus is calling for is not a revolution, no matter how much it might feel like one. What Jesus is calling for is a repentance, a returning to the radical root goodness of all of creation, because it's us. We're the ones who have perverted and distorted and changed God's will and God's plan. It's the Pharisees and the Presbyterians and the Catholics and the Charismatics and the Evangelicals who have domesticated the law and ignored the prophets and taught the people to tithe on their excess spices but neglect justice and righteousness. Jesus came not to show us something new, but to fulfill God's ancient promises. God's promises through the prophets to send a Savior, through Moses to deliver an oppressed people, through Abram to make a holy nation through whom all people would be blessed, all the way back to Genesis 3 when God Almighty promised that the Son of Woman would undo the curse of sin and crush the head of the serpent under his heel. It is the serpent who is the enemy of our souls and who speaks the lies that seduce us, the lies we have learned to favor, the lie that the thing God withholds from us is better than what he gives us, that if Abel's worship is deemed good, then ours must be bad and Abel must be destroyed, that we've been freed by God so we can oppress others, that murderers must be murdered, that this creation and the love of our Creator are limited, and so we must fight our brothers and take what is not ours in order to survive. Those are the lies that were the innovations that were created by the evil one who is the enemy of our souls, and they cannot be patched into the ancient, original, holy, old, and good. What Jesus is doing is calling us into the kingdom of God, which is back to the Garden of Eden, to the living paradise where there is an abundance and enough for everyone, and everyone is free, and we can trust that God is good, and let him teach us what righteousness is and walk with him in the cool of the evening. That is the old wine. And so Jesus's last word in this parable, they're not a threat. They're a promise. No one who drinks that wine will ever want what is new again. Follow me, Jesus says. Follow me back to God. Leave behind everything you cling to, because what I am restoring you to is better than what you leave behind. And once you taste your ancient original union with God, you will be satisfied and you will never be thirsty again. Alleluia. Amen. God, teach us, your people, that obedience is better than sacrifice. Teach us, God, to love you more than we love our comfort, more than we love our certainty, more than we love the status quo. God, teach us that for justice to come, that does not mean that others will have to suffer. God, teach us that there is enough for all people to have abundant life. Teach us to trust that you are the God who walks on water and multiplies loaves and fishes. And even though we cannot see a way, you are the way. Show us, God, what our very next step is, and teach us not to look for or need approval from anyone else except for you. God, give us a holy union that glorifies your name and declares to the world that you are risen in power, and in you we have peace. And here there is a banquet table with room for everyone to come and eat the bread of salvation. Alleluia. Amen.